Good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 2 this morning, so you have your Bibles with you. You can open them up to John chapter 2. We're going to look at this first sign of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry here at the wedding at Cana. So turn there with me if you will, and I will read the text for us. This is the word of the Lord. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. You've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, I've been doing a lot of thinking about weddings this week, which I do occasionally. That's part of my job description. I do weddings, but weddings are interesting, aren't they? You just think about what's going on at a wedding. You get together with people to join the celebrating, or to celebrate the joining together of two lives. Sometimes you know the people there, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you're shaking hands with people you'll never see again. But you're at a wedding and you're celebrating, and typically the wedding is where the turmoil is not supposed to be, right? Although I was thinking back, America's Funniest Home Videos, which is an old reference now, believe it or not, they would always have a segment where there's something funny happening at a wedding, you know. The groom falls into a lake, or the ring falls through the floor, or something like that. But the wedding is not supposed to be where the turmoil is happening. In fact, that doesn't mean there's not sometimes turmoil. But the reality is that the wedding celebration will end, and then the real marriage stuff will start. And whether or not there's supposed to be turmoil, there will be, won't there? In the marriage. Yes, you can nod. It's okay. You're safe here. Marriage isn't necessarily supposed to be turmoil, but there often is and can be. And maybe you see this in your life this morning, that things just aren't going the way that they're supposed to. Maybe things started off well, but they're getting rough. And I'm not simply talking about marriage here. I'm talking about life. There's things that happen in life that you thought you were headed down one path, and before long you realized you were in a spot that you had no plans to be in. And so you can fill in the blank there for yourself of what that may be. Well, here we have this picture, and it's an interesting one, isn't it, that John would start this account off, that Jesus would begin his ministry, the display of his glory, the first of his signs at a wedding. But that's what he does. And so here we've got this wedding, and it's taking place here in this place called Cana in Galilee, which was a small town. And we see some of the guest list here at the front. We have Jesus, and we have his disciples, and we have Mary, his mother. And they are at this wedding feast. And this wedding feast is supposed to last for days and days. Weddings were a little different there than they are here. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I was trying to decide this week. Would it be better or worse to have a wedding celebration that goes on for a week? I don't know. Something to think about. Here's what's happening in this town, though. There's a wedding celebration, and it's supposed to go on for days and days, but there's a problem. The main driver of the party, the wine, has run dry. And in this culture here, this is a massive faux pas. This is going to bury this new couple. And so here's what Jesus chooses to do, his first sign right here. And not in a courtroom, maybe, where you would expect, not up at the headquarters of government. Remember, we've seen this already in John as they were expecting, here comes the king. So you expect maybe his first sign is going to be with a gavel behind the judge's desk. Well, it's not there, and maybe it'll be in the temple. Well, it's not there, although he's heading there very soon. We'll see him there very soon. But he does it at a wedding feast. And not just any wedding feast, but he's at a wedding feast that's on the verge of failure. It's where he chooses to do his first sign. And we should see something very important in this. John writes his book purposefully. He lets us know this. We looked at this passage at the end of the book of John where he says, Jesus did all sorts of things. But these are written down that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. And so John writes this down purposefully for us to read this morning. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to manifest his glory, and he came to bring us his lasting joy that doesn't run out. And so this morning, as we look at this, we're going to be seeing a bridegroom, and we're going to be seeing a master of the feast, but we're really going to be seeing the true bridegroom and the true master of the feast that calls us to his table, to his marriage supper. And so let's look at this together. There, Mary is at this wedding. Mary doesn't show up too much in the book of John. We see her at the beginning and at the end, but she's not in the book too much. We don't know whose wedding this is, by the way. He's just at a wedding. Probably, typically, it would be a family member or at least a member of the community. The whole community would be involved. Think about this for a moment. I was 21 when I got married. My wife was 19, and she'd been 19 for a week. So we were young. Some of you are scared because you're realizing you're 19. You can't even picture being married right now. They're probably younger than this here in Cana. And this is the responsibility that they have. The entire town is going to come party for a week with you, and you're in charge of making sure everything goes smoothly. Like, whoa, if there's not enough pressure on a wedding already, that's up there, isn't it? So we don't know who it is, but somebody in this town, the whole town's there, at least the family's there, there's a lot of people there, they're expected to be there for a while. And it's important. Weddings are important. They were important. They are important. And likely the celebration could go on for a week. Now, at a celebration like this, you have some important people. You have the groom, and you have the master of the feast. The bride is also important. But for our purposes here, these two guys are the important ones. And what the groom does is he does this work of supplying the goods. I was also thinking about this week too. If I was in charge of supplying the goods for our 1 week wedding feast, and the wine had run out, I think the town and my reputation in the town is the least of my concerns, don't you think? I've got my wife to deal with at that point. So the groom's got a lot riding on him. He has to supply the goods for the feast. And then there's the master of the feast, who's kind of the organizer. He's making sure everything is smoothed out. He's got a week in front of him, and he's got to make sure that these things are distributed well so that they last the whole time and that they're managed well. And in terms of this feast, this party, the wine is hugely important. Two reasons. In the course of a week, you're going to get thirsty. Yeah? So you need something to drink. But in point number two, and maybe we have a little bit too much Baptist in us to say this out loud, but if you're going to party and party well, you need some wine. We can say it. It's right here in the Bible. I'm not telling you to go party and drink wine. I'm telling you this is how they kept the party up for 7 days. They were drinking some of the thing that is meant to help them enjoy a celebration. So if you're going to party for a week, you need some wine. And, well, they run out early. So this is going to mark them for a long time. And the effects of this are such that, first, the question is going to be, how can you run a life together if you can't throw a party? Here's the first thing that you have to do together as a couple, and you can't do it well. That doesn't bode well for your marriage. From the outside, what's wrong with this family if they can't handle the basic thing that they're supposed to be able to do? From a business relation, can we hire this guy? Can he come work for us at our business where we have income and we support our families if he can't even figure out how to make this work for his own family? There are repercussions to this type of failure at this time. And so the wine runs out, and Mary's there, and she knows Jesus is there, and Mary knows Jesus. And she knows Jesus is someone who can save the day. And so she goes to Jesus, and she says, it's just these simple four words here. She says, they have no wine. There's no necessarily asking of him to do something. There's clearly an understanding that he's the one who can do something. She goes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, I want you to stop right here for a moment, because I want you to think about why Mary would come to Jesus with this. Because this is a pivotal moment in Mary's life. Probably a slightly painful moment in Mary's life, but a pivotal moment in Mary's life. I think it's important for us to see Mary coming to Jesus with a problem that, in the grand scheme of things, in terms of who Jesus is and what he has on his shoulders, isn't that big of a deal. And what I mean is, this isn't a salvation issue. This isn't a life or death issue. It's really a social issue. It's a social problem. There's some repercussions to this young couple. I don't know if you ever feel silly coming to the Father about a relationship with someone that doesn't seem to be working. I hear people talk like this sometimes. Be talking to them and they say, well, I've got all these things going on, but God has a lot going on. I mean, if you think about it, God does have a lot going on, doesn't he? As Hebrews says, the entire world to uphold by the word of his power. And I'm not getting along with my neighbor right now. But that seems unimportant in the grand scheme of things. My car is breaking down and the fix is going to be expensive. And in the grand scheme of things, this seems like maybe not that too big of a deal that I need to be bothering God with. I think what we see here in Mary is evidence that Jesus cares about people and cares about those things. Cares about us on those levels. She knows Jesus well, and she knows that Jesus cares. And she comes to him and she says, they have no wine. So maybe today, before we look at what Jesus does, it would be helpful for you to understand that Jesus does actually care about you and what you're going through. He does. Those things are not little things. They are glimpses into your heart, aren't they? And he says, come to me. Come to me. And he doesn't say necessarily, come to me and offer me, here are 7 options for how you can solve this problem. I don't know if you do this, but you have a problem and you solve the whole discussion in your head while you're in the shower in the morning. Thinking, how in the world can I offer this up to God so that he doesn't have to do the hard work of figuring these things out? I can just tell him, here's how you should solve this issue that I have. Mary doesn't come with any of that, does she? She just states the problem. They have no wine. Jesus. So as silly as maybe what you're going through may come across to someone, Jesus cares about you. And I think you need to hear that. And you can go to him as simply as Mary did and tell him, my car's not working. Because he cares. Now, as we read on in the story, maybe you have trouble squaring what I just said with how Jesus responds. People have tried to pacify or soften this response to make it less jarring. I didn't look. This is from memory, so I might be wrong, but I believe the NIV here says, instead of woman, what does this have to do with me? I believe it says something like, dear mother, what does this have to do with me? That's the wrong way to take this. It's meant to be jarring. And it certainly would have been jarring to Mary. There's something very important going on here with what Jesus says. What Jesus essentially says here is, it's a question, woman, what is the relationship between you and me? It's essentially, we no longer have this mother-son relationship where you come to me with a mother's prerogative. And so I say this is a pivotal moment in Mary's life because that stings a little bit, doesn't it? Because from this moment on, Jesus continually says, I must be about my Father's work. My ministry has begun. The reason that I was sent has started. It has begun. And so the one who directs the course of my life, my Father from above, he's the one who's directing me to do what needs to be done. And so here it's at the very start of his ministry, and the wine runs out, and his mother comes to him, as perhaps she had many other times, said, Jesus, the car's not working. The wine is run out. And he says to her, woman, what is this to me? What is your relationship with me now? Something is changing here as my ministry is starting. This had to be painful to her. But I don't think Jesus intends that to hurt her. It's just that that would be a hurtful thing for a mother to hear from their son. But it's important for her to understand that he's now about to be about his Father's work that he was sent to do. That's the first thing here. But the second thing, and I think this is interesting, because he says here, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And in the book of John, this word hour comes up a number of times. It refers to his time of suffering and death. It comes to this moment of his crucifixion that all of history has been leading toward, that all of history looks back to. My hour has not yet come. Now, what's interesting here is here's Mary, and she's standing there, and the wine's run out, and Jesus is standing there, and she comes to him, and she says, the wine has run out. And he responds with this, my hour has not yet come. Seems like an odd response, doesn't it? Now, I think here, if you're single in the room today, you will understand what Jesus is saying here, what he's doing. Weddings can be hard, can't they, if you're single? Especially if you're single and you don't want to be anymore. what are you thinking about when you're at a wedding? Most people who are at a wedding are thinking about their own wedding. But if you're single and you're at a wedding, you're thinking about your own wedding. When will it be? To whom will it be? What do I have to do to get there? I think we see that in Jesus here also. As he's at the wedding and the wine has run out, and his mother says the wine has run out, and he responds that my hour has not yet come. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of this hour, this moment, this suffering and death that he must go through to redeem his own bride for his own wedding. See, in the Old Testament, the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, it was pictured as a marriage. You see this definitely throughout the minor prophets. We saw this in Isaiah. And it was a marriage that, due to the unfaithfulness of Israel, God sent her away with the papers of divorce. We see that pictured in this Babylonian exile, don't we? As they go away into Babylon, into exile for their unfaithfulness. You see the picture, I believe it's in Isaiah chapter 5, where he sings about God as the vine dresser who prepared this hill. He removed the rocks and he planted the vineyard and he tended to it. And he's singing about it, and it says, "Behold, wild grapes." It said, so he had to rip out his vineyard. And it's a song of God's marriage to his people, to Israel. And there's this painful picture of Israel's relationship with the Lord God. But in the Old Testament, we have, though separated because of their sin, these promises, such as we see in Hosea chapter 2. Let me read from verse 16. Listen to what the prophet Hosea says. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Listen to this. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And there's this promise throughout the Old Testament that though God and his people had been separated because of her unfaithfulness, that he was going to come and he was going to redeem her and he was going to wed her to himself. Now, Mary doesn't have any clue that that's what's going on here. But Jesus is standing at a wedding and he's thinking about his wedding, the one that he's been preparing for a long time. And this wedding needed the bride to be redeemed and purified before it could take place, and it would be a costly redemption. And so I don't know if you've read it this way in the past. I've read it this way in the past, and I think it's just the wrong way to read it. That here's Mary, and she comes to Jesus. She says, "The wine's run out." He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And then she, maybe like a mother, just continues on and says, "Do whatever he says." And he says, "Oh, all right." And then he goes and he makes the wine. That's not how to read this, though. Mary responds in faith to him. "I've come to my Lord with a problem, and he's going to do what needs to be done. Do whatever he says." And then Jesus doesn't go about his mother's work. He goes about his father's work. He turns the water into wine. And so it's not some reluctance to obey his mother. He does it, John tells us, significantly. Verse 11, he says, "This, the first of his signs." In John, we see probably seven signs that all point to something about who Jesus is, his person and his work, who he is in relation to this picture of him in the Old Testament, and who he will be in relation to what we will be with him in the future. And this is the first of his signs. And so John is telling us, read this like a sign. It points to something. It tells us something. I wrote these down so that you would know who Jesus is. See, I think you see him rebuke Mary when she approaches him as his mother, but then performs the sign in response to her faith as a believer. Because she says, do whatever he tells you. Well, what happens? There's these six stone water jars, and they were used for ritual purification washing. It wasn't necessarily just so that they would have clean hands when they ate, although it was. But in the ancient world, you didn't necessarily separate out basic life stuff from the sacred. Right? We go and we wash our hands before we eat because we don't want to get germs. They went and washed their hands before they ate because they had dirty hands, but also because they were sinful. And it pictured this washing on the outside. Both things would take place in this. So this was this Jewish custom before this ceremony. They had these six stone jars, and this held the water that they would go to, and they would wash for purification before this feast. And they were big, 20 to 30 gallons each, possibly up to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. By the way, that's a lot of wine. That's a lot of good wine. That's expensive. And they were empty. You know, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They were empty. And he filled them to the brim. You should see what the sign's pointing to here. This water for washing and purifying on the outside had run dry. They're empty. They've been used up. The old covenant had run its course. See, it's not coincidence that these are the jars that Jesus tells the servants to fill. You should never read the Gospels and say it just happened to be that there were jars there, and Jesus, who was very pragmatic, decided to fill those up instead of something else. Now, John's telling us something important here. These six stone jars for purification were empty, and Jesus said, fill them up. So it's not coincidence that he turns this water for purification on the outside into wine that you take in, makes us clean on the inside. That is a picture of who he is. There's a few places in the Old Testament where we see what Jesus is doing here. In Genesis chapter 49, for example, Jacob is about to die, and he's blessing his sons. And he's speaking to his son Judah in verse 8, and he says to Judah that your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. This is where he calls him a lion's cub. This is where John gets the picture in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 that here is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king himself, the one from Judah's line, the one that Jacob says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from between your feet. Your offspring will sit on the throne forever, that the prophet Samuel, as we move into the book of Samuel, tells David, this son of Judah, that one of your offspring will sit on the throne forever. He's speaking about Jesus and his eternal kingdom. But look what he says about this king and his kingdom. Verse 11 of Genesis 49, he says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. If wine is scarce, if it's a bad famine year, you don't tie your donkey to the vine. Bessie's going to eat the grapes. He says, in this kingdom, people will be tying up their animals to the vines. It won't matter because even the animals are going to be lavished with the wine that's going to be flowing. His kingdom will be marked by the richness of lavish wine. Amos says the same thing in Amos chapter 9. Testing my ability to find Old Testament prophets in my Bible right now. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. This is the end of the book. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." Look at this picture. "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild my ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now look what John says. Look what Jesus says. "There were six stone jars there, Jewish rites for purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, 'Fill the jars with water.'" This is not a throwaway sentence here. "And they filled them up to the brim." Fullness. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. We're seeing this picture already. The mountains are dripping with wine, John's telling us here. Now we get to see what this wine is actually like. Notice the irony here, by the way. He said to the servants, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." The master of the feast tastes it, says, "Whoa, this is crazy. Let's talk to the bridegroom." The bridegroom has zero clue what's going on. He's doing what a normal bridegroom does. Doesn't have any idea what's going on. But it's completely backwards, isn't it? Because it's supposed to be the bridegroom who shows up with the wine in hand, and he hands it to the master of the feast, and the master of the feast distributes it. But here the picture is backwards. The servants are carrying in a ladle to the master of the feast, and the master of the feast is texting the groom, like, "Where did this come from?" It's backwards. And the wine here that Jesus makes is the best wine. Now, the master of the feast here, look at what he does. The master of the feast, verse 9, "tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him," what's the master of the feast doing? He is assuming that it came from the bridegroom. And in John's ironic, dripping way of writing, master of the feast is exactly correct, isn't he? The best wine had come from the bridegroom. The master of the feast just didn't know who the true bridegroom was. And here's the other thing. The master of the feast also believes he is the master of the feast. He's wrong on that one. It's Jesus who is the master of the feast. See, it's customary here to save, it's customary to save the boxed wine for the end. People are already feeling good. Doesn't matter what the wine tastes like. Jesus and his kingdom does not operate like that. Do you see the picture of the glory of Christ and the gospel in this account? I've talked to so many people who grew up in the church who've now abandoned the faith, and the way that they talk about Christ and the gospel is as far away from this picture as you can be. The idea of a party, the idea of celebration, the idea of joy, not in the church. No way. Church is law. Church is do the right thing. Churches, put a smile on your face, and make sure you act correctly. Churches maybe smile through the pain. I would have to ask you, where do you see that in this text? Where do you see any of that in this text? See, we also have this thing that takes place where people, Christians, don't make it to church on Sunday, sometimes because they were partying too hard on Saturday, which is just as backwards as this story from the wine going from the servants up to the bridegroom. Because this story tells us here that the true party takes place on Sunday. The true celebration, the true response to what Christ has done takes place on Sunday. See, we have a hard time separating intoxication from debauchery, don't we? And Scripture makes that clear. Ephesians 5 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because we have this problem of becoming intoxicated and suddenly all of the loves of our hearts come out. And you know what we find when the loves of our hearts come out? It's not pretty, is it? At least it's not things we want other people to see. But see, the wine that Jesus offers is intoxicating in a different way. Because the loves that come out of the hearts of his people, the inhibitions of God's people, are the joys of Christ springing forth from our hearts. See, this is a picture of God's people renewed. See, in this world, when you become intoxicated on the world's wine, the sins of our hearts come forth. But in the Word, in the Gospel, when you become intoxicated with the wine of this King, the joys of Christ spring forth from our hearts. That's what's taking place here. And John is letting us know in this way that we've got everything so backwards, don't we? That this is what true joy in Christ looks like, is not, I get to enjoy my Saturday, but I've got to go do the right thing on Sunday. No, come to the feast and enjoy the celebration of who Christ is and what he's done. Become refreshed in the best wine that he offers, and then be equipped to walk through this world until next week. See, we're supposed to be intoxicated by Christ in a way that's celebration of the liberation that he purchased us at the cross. Now, where is this headed? What is Jesus headed toward? He's headed toward Revelation chapter 19, which, by the way, is where you're headed toward also, if you're in him. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, I think many of us get stuck thinking that the partying takes place on Friday and Saturday night, and Sunday's the time to get our act together, but the party actually takes place Sunday and should only get better until the great day at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to the way John writes this in John chapter 9, or Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. By the way, this is your voice. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is where we're headed toward. Understand this? This is what we're celebrating. This is the supper Christ has purchased for us at the cross, where we, being joined to him as the pure bride to the bridegroom, celebrate in the wedding feast for all eternity. See, this picture in John chapter 2 of the celebration that goes on for a week is a small picture of what will take place for us forever. Mary's never going to come to Jesus and say, the wine's run out. The wine will never run out. The mountains drip with it. Our donkeys are eating it as they're tied to the grapes. It never runs out because his redemption is eternal and secure. See, this here is the Jesus who is present, not just when the party starts, but when the wine is running out. He's the one who steps into marriages. He's the one who steps into ministries. He's the one who steps into lives on the verge of collapse. And he's the one who does what no one else can do. John gives us a little more glimpse here that's going to become bigger and bigger and bigger till the end of the book. When his sign is displayed, it says his glory was manifested. Now, in the prologue, it told us that his glory we have seen. Because there's two types of people. There's one who's seen his glory and there's one who hasn't. Those who have seen him, he gives the right to become children of God. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. He's telling us right here, his disciples, that this sign, when it was just demonstrated, his glory was manifested, and the disciples believed in him. And so he's asking us today, will you bring me into your emptiness? Will you trust me with the jars that have run dry? The true bridegroom who saves the feast is the one who went to the cross to redeem his bride and who will host the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the question this morning is, won't you come and see him and trust him at the feast? Amen. We're actually going to celebrate a picture of this feast this morning in the Lord's Supper. This is what's pictured here. This is the costly wine that Jesus secured by his blood. John will continue in his book, and he'll talk about the bread. Jesus is the manna come down from heaven. He says, this new covenant, the new covenant in my blood. We do this in remembrance of him. We come to this feast to remember the one has filled it up to the brim, spilled out his life to purchase us for himself, who will be presented to him holy and blameless on that great day. And so part of this proclaiming his death until he comes is not simply remembering what he has done, but it is a gazing forward to that time where he will take us by the hand in this marriage supper of the Lamb, where this celebration will come to its fullness. So if you're a believer this morning, you've been secured by the work of Jesus, then you are welcome to come to this table and celebrate what is coming. The ushers will pass out the elements. You can hold on to them and take them when we take them together. If you're not a believer this morning, there's nothing to celebrate. Unless you come to Christ, and he calls you to himself this morning. And so come to him and trust him, and then come to this table and celebrate what he's done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he's the one who went to the cross, that he bore the cup of wrath so that we might taste of this sweet cup of his grace. Father, we thank you that he's done the work of supplying for us in his death that which purifies us from the inside by giving us new hearts. Father, may you do a work in our hearts that's such that the work that Jesus has done in us will flow out of us in works of love and gratitude. towards you and your people. May the lives that we live be a display of the glory of Christ, that others might see him in us and cause to wonder at what you have done. Father, we thank you that your salvation is not boring drudgery, but celebration. Father, remind us anew this morning of the glorious work of the cross. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.